Well, good morning, everybody. Let's just start by praying. Father God, we come before you. We've sung your praises. We've heard your word be read to us. We ask that you will settle our hearts now to hear what you have to speak to us, that we might be listeners, that we might hear what you have to say. We confess that so often, Father, we're resistant to your word. We're resistant to your leading. We're resistant to your guiding. We confess this and we ask you to help us to overcome it now in the name and blood of Jesus, that we might hear the word that you have for each of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So picture with me, if you can, Moses and the Israelites on the plains of Moab, across the Jordan from the ancient city of Jericho. For 40 years they've wandered through the desert. They've encountered all kinds of challenges. They've rebelled, they've failed, they've triumphed. Moses has led them for 40 years and now he's 120 years old. Did you know that? Moses was a shepherd from the age of 40 until the age of 80. And at the age of 80, God in his goodness decided that Moses was ready to begin his ministry. And for 40 years, Moses led the people through the desert. And at this time, he's been told that he's soon to die. And he's been told that he's not going to see the promised land himself. He's not going to enter it. He will see it from the top of a mountain. And he has two last requests of the Lord at this time. So imagine, at the end of this time, what are the two things that Moses might ask God to do for him? Some of you might remember the very first thing that Moses ever asked God to do for him. It was, please send someone else. Well, God said no. And there are two last requests at the 40 years later, at the end of his ministry. And I'm not sure which was last and which was second last, because one's in Numbers and one's in Deuteronomy. It's really tough to work out the chronology. But I'm going to say that the second last one was Deuteronomy 3. Dear Lord, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan. And God says, no, you are not going to cross over into the Jordan. You rebelled against me. You broke faith with me. You didn't trust me enough to do as I instructed at the waters of Meribah. Remember when we did Numbers earlier this year? And God said, speak to the rock and water will flow. And he didn't. He didn't speak to the rock. He struck it. He disobeyed God's command, and God said, no, you won't cross over into the promised land. So there was one other request, and I think this may have been Moses' final request of God before he died. And it's in Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 to 17. Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. This could well have been Moses' very last request of God. And I think it reveals something of his heart as a true shepherd and a true leader of the people. Moses knows Israel. He knows that they grumble. He knows that they rebel. And he knows that they'll wander off. They need a leader. His greatest concern right at the end of his life and of his ministry is that they'll have a new leader. And yet he does not presume to appoint or even nominate anyone for this role, but ask God to appoint someone. And it's clear here that Moses' paradigm of leadership is shepherd. Someone to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out to good pasture and bring them in to safety. And to this request, God says yes. God's response is pure grace. God provides Joshua. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit of leadership, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him." This is a pure act of grace. Joshua was a good leader. He led Israel into the promised land and led them through the conquest. Did God give them Joshua to lead them because Israel was good? Because Israel was faithful? Because Israel deserved a good leader? Not at all. This is pure grace. But we are left with this picture of the image of the shepherd as the underlying paradigm of all leadership in Christian ministry. So before we go any further, our Greek word for the day, it's time. Okay, there's only one this week, and we won't linger over it, but I need to explain something. And it's curious because, in actual fact, the word pastor isn't found in the Bible. In the NIV, which we read this morning in our pew Bibles, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers." According to the NIV, that's the only reference to a pastor anywhere in the whole of Scripture. And that's a curious thing. But actually, the word behind that, the Greek word is poimen, poimen, and it means shepherd. And in the 4th century, somebody whose name was Jerome decided that it would be a really good idea if we put the Bible in the language that everybody knew, which was Latin. And the Latin word for shepherd was pastor. And so this scripture was translated pastor and became the official translation for well over 1,000 years. And it seems like the name stuck. So even though the word throughout scripture is shepherd, in verse 11 of chapter 4, the translators of the NIV decided, we'll put pastor there instead of shepherd, just so that there can be no misunderstanding. So today we'll focus on shepherd as the fundamental metaphor for all pastoral leadership and ministry in the church. We'll consider some of the key characteristics of shepherd leaders in the Bible, and most importantly, we'll see that God's grace is woven through this paradigm, this metaphor, from beginning to end. It's God's grace, a sign of his goodness to his people and his church, that he provides shepherds for his people. So we'll start with Moses. Moses was awesome. Moses did amazing things. He represented Israel to Pharaoh and he led them out of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. The scriptures tell us that he was indeed the humblest man who ever lived. He was the prophet of God par excellence. He spoke with God as a man speaks with his friend. Deuteronomy 34, "No prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or perform the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." Moses was awesome. But Moses was flawed. Moses was a murderer. He killed a man before he left Egypt. He fled for his life and he became a shepherd, literally, in the wilderness for 40 years. When God called, he made excuses and his words to God were, "Please send somebody else." Moses had an anger problem. When he came down from the mountain with the tablets, with the law written on them, and he found the golden calf, he smashed the tablets which had been inscribed by the finger of God in his fury at the rebellion of the Israelites. And as we know, he disobeyed God at the waters of Meribah, and he was forbidden forever from entering the promised land. Moses was a deeply flawed leader, a deeply flawed man. Derek Tidball writes, the humanity of Moses, that is, he was a real man. The humanity of Moses, the archetype of all subsequent servants of God, demonstrates that no ministry is based on anything but God's grace. Two learning points for us from the life of Moses and for anyone who would aspire to leadership in the church. The first thing is the importance of the call. Exodus chapters 3 and 4, God chose and called Moses. It may not seem that he was a good choice, but he was God's choice. Moses resisted. He'd made mistakes in the past, and he wasn't about to make them again. God insisted and made a way for this broken, flawed man to be the shepherd of Israel. It was God's choice. The call is important. And secondly, the importance, I think, of time in God's presence. We're told that the Lord knew Moses face to face, and that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. They had a level of intimacy which enabled Moses to be a genuinely great leader. Eugene Peterson, who some of you will know as the translator of the Message, talks about the trigonometry of ministry. He says that no ministry in the church has integrity unless it's undergirded by disciplines of prayer and listening to God in the scriptures and of spiritual direction. Eugene wrote, "None of us can mature into excellence without a lifelong persistence of trained attentiveness to God in the soul, in Israel and church, and in the neighbor, as we work away at our trigonometry of prayer, scripture, and spiritual direction." You see, I believe that the pastor has this work to do which most of you never see or even hear about. I believe it's possible for a pastor to do his work and seem to be doing a pretty good job delivering a fairly decent sermon, visiting the sick and the elderly, the grieving, without ever doing those things. Without ever reading scripture diligently, giving attention to God, without ever spending time in God's presence in prayer, and without ever constantly seeking spiritual direction and giving it. And Eugene Peterson says that no pastoral ministry has integrity without those things. I get a lot of emails, and I go to a lot of meetings, and I do a lot of planning. And people sometimes urge me to hurry up and give my attention to those things because people want to hear what my thoughts are on these things. But no one, or very rarely, does anyone say, "Tell me about your time in prayer and in the Word and seeking God's direction." It's hidden, but it's the underlying basis of all pastoral integrity. So two learning points from Moses. Time with God and the importance of the call. Now, in the Old Testament, we have two extraordinary passages. One is Psalm 23, which we've already read, sung, and meditated on this morning. And Psalm 23 gives us this extraordinary picture of God's compassion, of Jesus' compassion, his acute empathy for his people, for his sheep. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. The anointing with oil is a symbol of healing and tender mercy and care. The sheep can't communicate their needs to the shepherd, so the shepherd needs the ability to sensitively recognize their needs and tends to them. A pastor has to be like this, A pastor has to be compassionate. A pastor has to develop that potential, that ability to acutely feel what the sheep are experiencing so that he might care for them. This is a critical and fundamental role of the pastor. But also in verse 4, we read of the rod. And the rod's an extraordinary thing because the rod represents authority. And sheep need to know and want to know, and I think all of us want to know often, who's in charge here? Who's responsible for what's going on here? In the Bible, the rod is a symbol of authority, and the same word is translated scepter, which means kingship in metaphorical terms. The rod is also used to defend and protect the sheep and smash the enemies of God. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, there's a great messianic promise that God will destroy all his enemies by a rod of iron. And three times in Revelation, this scripture is quoted, applied to Jesus as the one who will rule them with a rod of iron. The three instances in Revelation, chapters 2, 12, and 19, all referring to Jesus, all say he will rule with a rod of iron. Let me tell you, the word rule in Revelation is poimeno, which means shepherd. It's absolutely clear in Scripture that the shepherd is a leader who carries deep and high levels of authority. Jesus, in Revelation three times, it is said, he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. And he will smash the enemies of God with that same rod. And so the rod is also used to discipline the sheep and examine them for disease. So along with compassion, the shepherd of God has authority, symbolized here by his rod. Another passage which is really important for us to think about is in Ezekiel chapter 34, where the prophet speaks powerfully against the false shepherds of Israel, shepherds who had neglected the sheep. It's a stinging attack on those shepherds. They have taken advantage of the sheep. They've exploited the sheep. They have served their own interests instead of caring for the sheep. And so we have this extraordinary account whereby we are told, because of these wicked shepherds, God's people were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth and no one searched or looked for them. This is God's lament for when wicked and ineffective shepherds were left in charge of his people Israel. And you know what? In that passage, God says, enough. I will come down and I will shepherd my people myself because you lot have done such a bad job. And he speaks these extraordinary words of comfort, which we'll look a bit more at later on. But God will wander across those mountains and into those dark places and look for the lost sheep and find the one that has wandered off and ensure that it is cared for and that its wounds are tended to. God will go into those dark places and take the grave risks. And I think that this gives us a picture of another role for the true shepherd of the flock, and that is of courage. The shepherd needs to be tough. The shepherd needs to be resilient. And the shepherd needs to be persistent. Derek Tidball, in his book, Skillful Shepherds, says, the shepherd today must still be a man of courage. For that is what it takes to enter the darkness of another man's lostness and pain, to share with him his bewilderment, his anguish, and his suffering. Those who are not prepared for such vulnerability but are concerned for their own comfort will never be true shepherds. From the Old Testament, we learn that the true shepherd is filled with compassion. The true shepherd carries the authority of the rod. The true shepherd is courageous and kind. And then before we leave Ezekiel, we read this extraordinary verse where God promises through the prophet, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. 400 years after the death of David, Ezekiel says that God will send his servant David to be their shepherd. And we know that Jesus is the one true shepherd of Israel. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. But then when Jesus comes to his people in Israel and begins his public ministry, what does he find? How does he find the people of Israel? Twice in the Gospels, he says that he finds them harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. What Moses has feared has come upon Israel. So here are two learning points from the life of Christ. One is building on that theme of compassion. And this is one of the scriptures I mentioned, Matthew 9:36. The other is Mark 6:34. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Moses' fear has come to pass, and Israel is lost. And Jesus has only one response, and that is compassion. And the word there for compassion is about a deep, visceral moving of his spirit and his very heart for the needs of these people. He was stirred at the deepest level. This is the relentless tenderness of Jesus. And what does he do? He does the things that a good shepherd does. He taught in their synagogues. He proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, and he healed every sickness and disease. The good shepherd has compassion for his flock. And here's something that's not in Ezekiel or in Psalm 23. For the first time, the concept of the shepherd giving himself for the sheep, the fourth of Jesus' famous seven I am sayings in John's gospel. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, if we had time to read the whole of Ezekiel 34 and the whole of John 10, we would be, I think, surprised to see how much that ancient prophecy from 600 years earlier is echoed in Jesus' teaching in John chapter 10. I'd encourage you this week, if you have time, to read those two chapters. Read Ezekiel 34 and then read John 10. But it's in John 10 that Jesus first introduces us to this idea that the shepherd will sacrifice himself for the sheep. And isn't this grace? It is this sense of sacrifice, this selflessness, as well as his compassion, which makes Jesus the good shepherd, the Son of David, the Son of God, and the Savior of all. The good pastor seeks to follow as best he can in the footsteps of his master Jesus, in demonstrating compassion for the harassed and helpless, and in sacrificing himself for the flock. So far, I haven't talked about any of the things that we talked about last week when we thought about the selection of elders. What are the minimum criteria that we need for an elder before we invite them for interview? Actually, the Bible doesn't provide a nice list of essential selection criteria for pastors. In fact, I haven't found anywhere a point at which somebody is given a command to appoint pastors to the church, just as Titus and Timothy were commanded to appoint elders. And so, how do we discern who is to be the pastor or one of our pastors? Well, I think there are three perspectives that we can look at when we think about the selection of a pastor, finding a shepherd. There's the perspective from God's perspective, there's this perspective from the pastor's perspective, and there's the view from the flock's perspective. So, starting with God, we read in Jeremiah 23 that that God promises shepherds for his flock. He says, Jeremiah 23, verse 4, I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Did you hear it? I will place shepherds over them. There's no command to go and look for them, selection criteria to find them, or processes to appoint them. God says, I will place shepherds over them. From the perspective of Christ, the head of the church, the pastors are his gift to the church, the body. And that's part of our reading today, verses 11 to 13 of Ephesians 4. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Pastors are amongst those offices of the church which Christ gives for his church, a gift. And the purpose is clear, to equip so that the body may be built up and so that we may all become mature. So from God's perspective, pastors are a gift from him to the church. From a pastor's perspective, pastors are called by God. And Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 4 uses the word for call and calling many times, more times than you can see in the English. Paul begins by saying, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The calling meaning a position or an office or a job. And in the Greek, where it says you have received, it actually says the calling to which you have been called. Calling is absolutely critical. God chose and called the flawed human Moses, and the human pastor is a sinful, flawed person who needs the grace of God. Moses resisted. He asked God to send someone else. And it's worth noting that a pastor called to the office of pastor may not respond to the call. Sometimes that happens. Somebody who's been chosen by God to be a pastor simply does not go and says, send someone else. So the calling, as we've learnt, is important. It's also worth remembering that it's only by grace that a pastor might serve. The only position from which the pastor can minister to someone else is that of recognizing himself to be on the same level as that person, since he too stands in need of the grace of God and is only fit for the service of God because of that same grace. So pastors are given by God, a gift of grace. Pastors are called by God, and the pastor serves only by grace. And thirdly, I believe, pastors are recognized by the flock. And this is something that Jesus talks about in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. The flock know the voice of the shepherd and will follow when he calls to them. From the perspective of the church, it's about recognition. The church will recognize a pastor when they see one, so Jesus says. But it's still worth noting that a local church may or may not recognize a pastor when they see one. And so this too, like the appointment of elders, requires the guidance of the Spirit, prayer, fasting, and keen observation. So let's finish now. And as I finish, I'd like you to think about how big a role grace plays in all of this work. Grace is threaded through all pastoral work. It's a sign of God's goodness to his people and his church. No ministry is based on anything but God's grace. It was grace that led God to choose the murderer Moses to shepherd Israel. It was grace that gave Joshua to shepherd rebellious Israel when Moses died. It is grace that Jesus, the good shepherd, laid down his life for the lost sheep. It is by grace that Jesus gives the gift of pastors to his body, the church. And finally, every pastor must remember that he or she stands in need of the grace of God and is only fit for the service of God because of that same grace. Let me leave you with the picture of my namesake, the Apostle Peter, who some might consider to be the first pastor. And I'm thankful for my brother Chris for sharing this scripture earlier in the sermon, in the service. How good God is that he brings all these threads together in his goodness and mercy. Let's think about Peter for a minute. That impetuous man who dropped his nets at the call of Jesus. That bold and insightful man, the very first person to ever declare to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." That foolish man who vowed that he would never desert Jesus. That sinful, fallen man who three times denied Jesus and abandoned him in his hour of greatest need. And yet after the resurrection, by the Sea of Galilee, after a night's fishing, Peter vows his love for Jesus three times. And Jesus' response, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." In an act of truly amazing grace, Jesus not only shows Peter that he is forgiven, he commissions him with this extraordinary role: shepherd the flock, feed them, care for them, guide them, and heal them. And whose flock is it? Three times Jesus says, "They're my sheep, they're my lambs." What a weighty and terrifying commission. Jesus is the one true shepherd of Israel, the great shepherd of our souls, the pastor of the church. It is only grace that Jesus appoints such a man as Peter to shepherd his flock. It is grace that Jesus, to the very end, will ensure that Moses' final request is always answered. The Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Let's pray. Lord God, loving Father, true and faithful Father and Shepherd of all, we give you thanks for your great grace in sending your Son to be the one true Shepherd in the tradition of David, that he has great compassion over us, that he will bind our wounds and anoint us with oil, that he will make great provision for us, leading us out to a good pasture and leading us back in to safety. Father God, I pray that you will be with us all, pastors and all who are called to be pastors, to all who feel the call of pastor. I pray that you will have mercy on us all, that you will help us by your good grace, by your ever-loving Son, by your all-empowering Spirit, to feed your sheep, to take care of your sheep, and to feed your lambs this day and until that day when the one great shepherd returns to take up his flock forever. In Jesus' name.